Ancient Israel was a religion of the priests. From the time of Moses, there were priests of the tribe of Levi at the house of Aaron. In the time of Jesus, there was a great controversy over exactly who was the high priest. The controversy is reflected in the New Testament in the passage we're reading tonight. The family of Annas and of Caiaphas were corruptly using their Roman influence to secure the role of high priest just for their family. So in verse 13, Jesus is led away to the house of Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest for that year. Annas sent Jesus to Caiaphas, in his house, in due time, you see in verse 24, but not before questioning Jesus as if he were the high priest. But what were these priests? Israel was a theocracy, a government by God. And so priests taught the law and dealt with lawbreakers, sinners. In particular, the high priest was responsible for the Day of Atonement. When the sins of the people were confessed and brought by the high priest to the Holy of Holies, where through the sacrifice mercy was sought for the whole nation. Back in chapter 11 of John's Gospel, we read of Caiaphas's prophecy. Turn with me to chapter 11, it's page 1000. Chapter 11. And I'm looking at page 1082 because we're, no, 1083 because we're looking at the last section there from verse 45. Let's see how the council of the Jews, the priests and the Pharisees gathered together in the face of the threat of Jesus were posing what should be done. Verse 47. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." So they argued, see, what's the best way of dealing with this threat to us? There was no denying Jesus' popularity or his signs, but his popularity might upset that very delicate balance that they had, they who were in charge of the nation, but of course weren't in charge of the nation at all, for Rome was in charge of the nation. And so, verse 48, if we let him go like this, everyone will believe in him. The Romans will come and they'll take away both our place and our nation. Then Caiaphas made this great prophecy in verse 49 that one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Well, the irony has been remembered down the centuries. The man responsible for the death of Jesus spoke of one man dying for the people. And yet he didn't understand at all how one man was, in fact, dying for the people. And the reason why the enemy of God would prophesy with such ignorant accuracy was that he was the high priest for the year, and God chose to speak through the priest. So we read in verse 51. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Notice three things about this prophecy. Firstly, the pragmatism. Caiaphas was not arguing from a deep sense of God's purposes. Caiaphas was not arguing from the revealed will of God. Caiaphas was a politician, arguing about the practicalities of keeping power. His argument was not one of the man is guilty of the crimes and needs punishment. His argument was one of expediency, of utilitarianism, promoting the greatest happiness for the greatest number of people, the ends justifying the mean, one man's misery compared to the whole nation's. Notice, secondly, the truth of what he said, the pragmatic truth as well as the real truth. for the protection of the nation, this man would have to die. His pragmatism was not untrue, just immoral and unjust. Now, pragmatism is often true, just immoral and unjust. But his argument was also true, for this man was to die for the nation. Indeed, more than for the nation. For Jesus didn't come to die his own death, he came to die the death of us all. Which leads us to the third thing to note about this prophecy, the substitution. For there was the substitution in Caiaphas's mind, one man in place of the whole nation. Not a full-blown idea of the real substitution involved in Jesus' death, when he died the death of sinners, taking their sin upon himself. The priest who was in charge of the Day of Atonement didn't recognise the atonement sacrifice. It was like last week's irony with Peter. He said that he would lay down his life for Jesus when actually Jesus was laying down his life for Peter. So Caiaphas, who was the leader of the plot to kill Jesus, unwittingly explained why Jesus was to die. But now our narrative. Jesus is brought before Annas for investigation in 19 to 24. This trial raises all kinds of questions and secrecy and openness. It was late at night, it was after hours, it was a phony trial. Annas questions Jesus about his teaching, as if Jesus' teaching was unknown or secret, not bringing a charge against him, but asking him to condemn himself out of his own mouth. Jesus will have nothing of it, insisting that his teaching to the world is open and public. And that's why there's such a sudden and abusive response by one of the officers standing by, for he rightly picks up the insult that is being delivered to the phony high priest in the phony trial. And we see then that violence is the situation that Jesus is actually in. He's not in a just trial where decisions will be made on the evidence and on the basis of reason and justice. He's in a kangaroo court. He's in a lynch mob. And this in Israel. Israel, the nation that was given the very justice of God, the Israel that was the nation given the concept of the rule of law, the nation that had the law of God and was taught the importance of righteousness and justice, was a lynch mob. Here in the house of the man purported to be the high priest, an upholder and teacher of the word of God, God's representative and mediator on earth. And the trial was to be a trial of violence. And so Jesus is sent bound to the real high priest, Caiaphas, who will hand Jesus over to the Romans. The next reference to the priests occurs for us in chapter 19, verses 6 to 16. Pilate has interviewed Jesus and he couldn't find any guilt in him. He could not even find out what the accusation was against Jesus, though he had heard something of a claim that he was supposed to be the king of the Jews. So Pilate had Jesus dressed up as a king, beaten and made fun of by his soldiers, and then presented to the Jews, robed in purple, crown of thorns on his head, and gave that wonderful phrase, "Behold the man." And enraged by this, the chief priests and the officers began to cry, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" in verse 6. There is something sickening in the oppressed calling out for their rulers to crucify one of their own. Crucifixion was a form of death that was a political statement, for it was a public disgrace to hold somebody up in the air in front of everybody to watch him die slowly. It was a political statement to crucify somebody. Pilate's response is at once politically perceptive and at the same time a great put down of the Jews. "Well, take him yourself and crucify him." "This man's not worth crucifying. He appears to be without guilt. The locals wanted him more than the Romans wanted him. He was pretty tame and a docile captive. Tell the Jews to do it themselves. He wasn't going to do their dirty work for them. He wasn't a pawn of the Jews. Anyway, they didn't have the authority to crucify anybody. And so he was able to remind them who was in control. Well, you want a crucifixion? You go and do it." Knowing that they couldn't. So the Jews make their accusation. The Jews answered him in verse 7 of chapter 19. We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. Oh, the Son of God, that's a clever one. Because, of course, the superstitious pagan official Pilate would hear that phrase, the Son of God. He was the man who was the Son of God. And fear came in. So Pilate examined him further. And when he next brought out to the Jews, instead of saying, "Behold the man," he said of Jesus, "Behold your king." How it grated on the Jews to have this man declared as their king. So the chief priests give answer, an awesome answer, an appalling answer. They cried, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." They were siding with their oppressors when they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." But now they are totally denying their own birthright when they cry out, "We have no king but Caesar." For the very claim of Israel was that God was their king. Yahweh was their king. The God of all the earth, the creator of heavens and earth, was their king. They may reject this man as their human king or their Messiah. But to say they have no king was to deny their very God. And to say that Caesar was their king was truly blasphemy. A blasphemy much greater than any blasphemy that Jesus was ever accused of. So here was the priest's sacrifice. Theirs was the job of making sacrifice for the nation, and this man, they determined, should die as a sacrifice for the nation. Of course, their sacrifice was a complete failure, for they were not a holy priesthood offering up to God an innocent sacrifice for sins. They were their unholy priesthood offering up a man that they thought was guilty, and in the process denying the very faith of Israel. "We have no king but Caesar." It was a failure, because in the end it couldn't pacify the Romans. You can't do that and truly be the holy people of God at the same time. It wasn't actually an option. And yet their sacrifice was a success, for by their actions, one innocent man did die for the nation. And not only for the nation, but also for God's people scattered throughout the nations. He died as a sacrifice for our sins. He died as the Son of God. He died as the King of Israel. He died at the hand of the pagans. He died hung on a tree, cursed by God. And so it was the success that God had meant to happen all along. As Peter said on the day of Pentecost, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified by the hands of lawless men." And so the priests, in a sense, offered up a sacrifice that they never meant to. One that showed them up as complete failures. One that succeeded in paying for the sins of the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that it was your plan that this one should pay for the sins of the world. We thank you for his faithfulness, even unto death. We thank you that you are the sovereign Lord who rules even over the sinful hearts of humans, like the priestly family of Caiaphas and Annas, to bring about your purposes. We thank and praise you, Father, for this. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would safeguard us. So pour your Spirit into us, Father, that we may never fail you as they did on that night, that we may ever profess you as our King and Lord, our ruler, our God and our sovereign, that we would never turn our back on you in the face of human governments, that we would never be so filled with hatred that we would indeed deny the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ for the sake of our own advancement or protection in this world. So give us your Spirit, please, Father. So maintain your Spirit's work within our hearts, please, Father, that we might always live for Christ and see death as but gain, and so to continue to contend for the faith and the truth always faithfully and truthfully. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.